17. Was a young preacher, had just come to his first church, and of course he was like most of us when we started out, kind of green behind the ears. And there was a little lady in the church. Every Sunday, when as she would exit the building, he would stand at the door and shake people's hands as they exited. And every Sunday she'd go by him. She said, "Son, I'm praying for some unction for you." And she did that about 3 or 4 weeks in a row. And finally, that about the fourth Sunday she did that, he stopped her and he asked her, he said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "What is unction?" John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, talks about us having an unction from the Holy One. And so she was praying that he would have that unction, that anointing from the Holy One. And he asked her, he said, "What in the world is unction?" And she stopped and she looked right into the windows of his soul. And she stood there for a long time. She said, "I don't know really how to explain it, but if you ever get it, you'll know it." Every preacher desires that unction, that anointing. And sometimes when you stand up and preach, it's just delivering words. And then sometimes you feel that anointing, that unction from the Holy Spirit, when you've made that connection. And it's hard to disguise, it's hard to deny. The preacher knows it when he's got it, and the congregation knows when he's got it. And if he doesn't have it, you can't pretend to have it. Dr. Jerry Vines, one of my favorite preachers of all times, I've studied him over the years, bought every book I could find of his that he ever wrote, listened to hundreds of sermons that he's preached. He said he was in a restaurant one Sunday afternoon. A couple in the church had taken he and his wife out. And so they were sitting there at the table enjoying their lunch when this total stranger walks up and said, "Are you Dr. Jerry Vines?" He said, "Well, yes, I am." He shook the person's hand and he said, "I was watching you on television this morning." He said, "You did?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Dr. Vines, you just didn't have it, did you?" He said he never felt so humble in all of his life. And he said the man was right. He said that Sunday morning, he said, "I didn't have it." He said, "I was just delivering words, and I could tell it, and the congregation could tell it, and the people in the television world could tell it." But I want to tell you, when I go to church, I pray, if I'm listening to another preacher, I want him to have some unction. I want him to be able to connect with my soul when he's talking to me. That's what it's all about. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, using it through the man of God to touch the people of God, and something happens when that takes place. And so, you remember when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and he asked God, he was at the getting off place, he was ready to quit. And he said, "Lord, I'm not going to go one more step further with this bunch." He said, "They're backbiting, backstabbing. They're undermining everything I do, and I've had about all I can have. If you don't show me your glory, I'm not going any further." And so God gave him all he could handle that day. He put his hand over him as he passed by, and he said, "Moses, you can't stand my glory. You can't handle my glory." He said, "But I'll let you see my hinder parts." And he said, "That's all you can stand down here. If I showed you any more than that, I'd have to kill you." And so as God passed by, he took his hand off of Moses' face. And all Moses could see was where God had just simply passed by. And the glory was so strong and so powerful that Moses' face began to shine. He began to reflect the glory of God. And when he came down off the mountain, the people were afraid to look at Moses because his face reflected the glory of God, and he had to wear a veil over his face. Man, can you imagine being so in the presence of God that his glory reflects off of you and others can tell it? They can see it. Every one of us ought to desire that glory. That anointing of God, that people would know that we've been in the presence of God. Well, Moses is an unusual character in the Bible. One of my favorite, by the way. He's mentioned and referenced over 700 times in the Bible. The only other character that's referenced more than Moses is Jesus Christ. He was called the Man of God. Man, that's a title. You don't pitch that title around loosely. In fact, it was God who called him the Man of God. And then the people picked up on it and they began to call him the Man of God. I wonder what a difference our nation, what the condition we're in right now, I wonder how much it would have changed if we would have had some real men of God to stand up behind pulpits the last 3 decades and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." I can't help but believe there would have been a tremendous difference in where we are morally today in our nation if preachers had not capitulated behind the pulpit and compromised and just said, "This is the unadulterated Word of God," and preach it that way with conviction and preach it like they meant it. Barry Bell paid me one of the greatest compliments I've ever had in my ministry this morning in Sunday school. 25 years ago when I came and preached for the first time, Barry said he went home that morning and said, "Wow, hey, that was different." He preaches like he believes it. If you don't believe it, why preach it? I mean, if you don't believe every book, every word in this book is the unadulterated Word of God, the infallible, inexhaustible, inerrant Word of God, why even pretend to try to preach? Moses was convinced that God meant what He said and said what He meant. He didn't try to water it down. He didn't try to make it more palatable for the people. He just said, "This is what God says. And this is what we're going to do." I want you to follow along with me this morning as we read Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. This is one of the many battles that are recorded in the Bible. There are a lot of battles in the Bible. You are aware of that, I hope. Because life is a battle. Being a Christian in an ungodly world is a battle. And the more you study the battles in the Bible, the better grasp you'll have on how to win some of your battles. Some of you lost some battles. Some of you won a few. You said, "Preacher, how do you know we've lost some battles?" It's written all over your face. You don't live in this world. You don't win every battle. That's not God's fault. It's ours. But you've lost some battles. I want to preach this morning on the subject of the role of the rod of God in our battles. Exodus chapter 17 verse 8 says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now, to understand the context of this story, you need to understand Amalek. The Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau's firstborn son was named Eliphaz. It's in Genesis chapter 36, if you want to look it up sometime. But Esau's firstborn son was named Eliphaz. Eliphaz had two wives. But they evidently were not enough because he went and took a concubine and he had a sexual affair with his concubine named Timnah, and Amalek was born out of that relationship that Eliphaz had with his concubine. And the Amalekites became one of the constant present enemies of Israel that just nipped at their heels and aggravated and agitated them. Ever seemed like they were almost as bad as the Philistines. Every time they turned around, the Amalekites would come and there would be a battle. And this is the battle that Moses dealt with. Joshua's going to deal with them. Saul's going to deal with them later on. But this is the battle that Moses had with the Amalekites. Now, if you try to live for the Lord, and you try to do what's right, the Bible warns us that none of us are perfect. There are no perfect people. Do y'all know that? There are no perfect preachers. There are no perfect deacons. There are no perfect Sunday school teachers. There are no perfect Baptists. God help us. I've been preaching to them for 41 years. I promise you, there are no perfect Baptists. And I've been hanging out with preachers for 41 years, and there ain't no perfect preachers either. But we've got a perfect Savior, a perfect God. And if you try to live right and do what's right to the best of your ability, the devil is not going to sit on the sideline and let you get by without attacking you. He knows he can't have your soul, but he can try to drag you down and make you desperate and make you feel defeated and cause you to be disillusioned. He'll do everything in his power to keep you from being all that God wants you to be. That is his goal. That's his job. That's who the devil is. That's what he does. You might as well get ready for it. And you better put on the whole armor of God like Paul talked about in Ephesians 6, because you're going to be in a battle sooner or later. So on this particular occasion, Moses was dealing, the first part of chapter 17, the people of Israel had gotten thirsty. They were pitched in Rephidim and there was no water. And the people got thirsty. And they started chiding with Moses. It's all your fault. Why'd you bring us out here? You just brought us out here so we could die first. We'd been better off in Egypt. We'd have rather been slaves down there than to be out here without any water. We're going to die right here where we are. You see how it works? The devil loves to exaggerate. They were a little bit thirsty, and then they just imagined themselves a whole lot more thirsty, and then they could just see the writing on the wall. They were all going to die right there out of thirst. And so Moses said, God, what am I going to do with this bunch? And God said, I'll tell you what you do. He said, you take that rod that's in your hand, and you call all the people down to that rock. By the way, the Bible says in Corinthians that rock followed them. He said, I want you to take that rod that's in your hand that I gave you the day I called you at the burning bush. By the way, if you want to do a good Bible study, study the rod of God in Moses' hand from the burning bush all the way through his ministry. I mean, it will light a fire under you to realize that rod represents the Word of God. That rod represents every promise that God ever made to Moses and those Israelites. Moses asked God that day at the burning bush, he said, how am I going to prove to them? How are they going to know that you have really sent me to be their deliverer? He said, what have you got in your hand? He said, all I've got's a rod, God. I've been an old sheep herder for the last 40 years, and all I've got to show for it is a rod. God said, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. Immediately it turned into a serpent and began to crawl. You see, whenever you throw the Word of God down and quit using it and quit believing it and quit trying to live it, it's going to become a curse to you. The serpent is always a curse in the Bible. The minute he threw that rod down, it started crawling like a snake. And he said, Moses, pick it up again. Now, of all the acts of faith that Moses committed while he was on this earth, that may have been one of those greatest. He had to reach down by faith and grab that serpent by the tail, and when he did, it turned back into that rod. That rod represented every promise God would ever make to Moses. He's able to keep every promise. He has never broken any promise spoken. He will keep his promise to me. He said, Moses, go up on the hill. He said, you call all the people. He said, I want you to strike that rock one time, and water's going to come out of it. And he did, and that rock turned into a gushing fountain. And the people were satisfied. He'd just been dealing with all of that. When all of a sudden they look over a hill well yonder, and there comes the Amalekites. They're coming to fight. They're not coming for peace. And the people of Israel start getting nervous again. God speaks to Moses and says, I got this. Tomorrow I want you to take that rod and go up on top of the hill again and overlook that valley where they're going to be fighting tomorrow. You tell Joshua to get ready for battle because I'm going to deliver the Amalekites into your hand. So God tells Moses exactly how he wants it done. Moses calls Joshua and said, Joshua, get all you men together. We're going to go into a battle tomorrow. And he said, I'm going to be up there on top of the hill with the rod of God. So Moses goes up on the hill. Sure enough, the next day the Amalekites start preparing, setting the battle in array. The Israelites go out to meet them. And the Bible says that as long as Moses held that rod of God up, where everybody could see it that was down there in the valley. If you've ever been in a real battle, you get tired. You get weary. You may even feel faint. You may even feel like, I'm not going to get out of this. This is going to be my undoing. I'm on my last leg. I don't know if I can put one foot in front of another. I am tired. Many a battle has been turned or lost upon what those soldiers do whenever they feel the most faint, when they feel the weakest. If they're not motivated by something, if they don't have something to keep fighting for, there comes a point in the battle where it's just easier just to quit and let it be over. Go ahead and accept the fact you're going to die and just get it over with, and it'll all be over with. But whether or not they keep fighting, whether or not they keep going, all depends on whatever it is that motivates them. Here's what motivated the soldiers of Israel and Joshua when they were fighting in the battle. Every time the Bible says that Moses got tired, because he was a human, he was weak and weary. His arm got tired. If you've ever had to hold your arm up for a very length of time, it gets old quick. And he's holding up the rod of God. As long as he's holding up the rod of God, Israel prevailed. But the minute he got tired and let his arms drop, the Amalekites begin to turn and begin to win. So Aaron and Hur had gone up to the top of that mountain with Moses. They saw Moses was weak and getting tired. So they got the rock. There's that rock again. That rock always shows up. The Bible says in Corinthians that rock was Jesus Christ. They rolled up the rock and said, Moses, you just sit down right here. And he didn't say nothing about standing. He said, you just sit right here on this rock. One of them got on one side, held up his hand. The other got on the other side and held up that rod of God in his hand. And the Bible says that day they fought the battle till the sun started going down. Joshua discomfited the Amalekites. Can I tell you what that means in modern day terms? He beat the socks off. He beat the snot out of them. He gave them what for? I don't know about you this morning, but I'm about ready for our side to start winning one every once in a while and give the devil what for. Let me give you the keys to that battle that day. First of all, the man of God stood up. God said, Moses, I want you to go to the top of that mountain and I want you to hold up that rod of God. Hold up my word. When you don't know what else to do, when you don't have another game plan laid out in front of you, you just keep holding up the word of God. You can't go wrong holding up the word of God. Why is that, preacher? Because the word of God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's truth. It is truth. And the Bible says the truth will set you free. Hold up the word of God. The man of God stood up. You see, Moses had a habit of doing that. When Pharaoh refused Israel's request, Moses was the one who stood up. When the people rebelled at Sinai while Moses was up on the mountain getting commandments from God, the people were dancing around a golden calf, taking their clothes off, turning into heathens. And Moses stood up and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." When the people complained at Marah, Moses stood up. Moses was always having to stand up and be counted. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul, having done all, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Listen, if we could just get Christians today to take a stand. Everybody you hear nowadays is capitulating and caving and compromising, and they claim that they used to believe one way, but now then their mind has changed because they have evolved. I want to tell you something. The Word of God doesn't change. Never, ever does the Word of God change. If there was ever a time for God's people to grab a hold of this book and declare unapologetically, "This is what I believe. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what the government says. I'm going to believe the Word of God." There comes a time when you have to stand up. Second thing, the Word of God was held up. I told you that rod represented the Word of God, the promises that God made to Moses. It's mentioned the first time in Exodus chapter 4 and 2. Moses used it when he turned the water to blood in Exodus 7 and 20. He used it when he brought the plague of frogs in Exodus 8 and 5. The thunder, the lightning, and the hail in Exodus 9, 23. And he stood over the Red Sea as the Egyptians had been hindered by that wall of fire that the Holy Ghost of God came down, that Shekinah glory, and built a wall of fire so the Egyptians could not overrun Israel. And all night long as Moses held that rod out over the sea, the wind began to blow and part the water until the next morning the Israelites marched across on dry ground. Every time you turn around, Moses got that word, that rod in his hands, and it's the Word of God that makes the difference. But you throw that word down and it'll become a curse. It'll become a curse. The Bible says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin." America's going to have a lot to answer for. Of all the nations other than the nation of Israel itself, America's going to have more to answer for than any other nation. Because this nation was founded upon this book. The reason that the pilgrims came here to begin with was because they wanted to worship the God of this book. And we have departed far from it. I came across an article. In fact, it was in our local newspaper on September the 29th, just a little over a week ago. The title of the article was this: "What Do Americans Believe About God?" Anybody else read it? Good. I'm going to read just a portion of it to you. What do Americans believe about God? Salvation, ethics, and the Bible. Ligonier Ministries partnered with Lifeway Research to find out. The resulting survey published at thestateoftheology.com focuses on key doctrinal areas including God, sin, salvation, and other religions, heaven and hell, the church, and authority. The answers reflect the fundamental convictions that shape our society. I've made this point before, but it is relevant as to where we are as a nation and a culture. We are at a point of neo-barbarism when it comes to ethics and morality. This survey reveals how far our culture has moved away from a Christian worldview. The secular understanding of God is found even within churches that claim to be evangelical, said Dr. R.C. Sproul, founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries. Here are some of the findings. 63% of Americans agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. That's way over half of the people in America. 52% agree that we can earn our place in heaven by doing good deeds. These two statements undermine the gospel, and a significant number, 49% of evangelicals' respondents agreed with them. When the evangelicals, the people who are supposed to be winning people to Jesus, agree that you can work your way to heaven, something is bad wrong. When the evangelicals begin to agree that all religions have credence, something's horribly wrong. This survey reveals that the biblical worldview of professing evangelicals is fragmenting. Though American evangelicalism arose in the 20th century around strongly held theological convictions, many of today's self-identified evangelicals no longer hold those beliefs. What's troubling about this survey for American culture is the jettisoning of beliefs and the loss of a clear witness to the gospel, said Dr. Stephen Nichols. We should not be surprised when those outside of the church hold to mistaken beliefs about God and the gospel. But this survey reveals significant problems within the church. The stakes here are not simply a matter of life and death. They are a matter of eternal life and eternal death. 58% of Americans agree worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Then why does the Bible say in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and even so much more as you see the day approaching? People don't believe that anymore. You can worship God anywhere you want to, anytime you want to. You don't have to come to church. Just worship God anywhere. Past polls have shown connections between church attendance and civic duty and activism. Those who attended church are more likely to give of their time and money and are more likely to be engaged in their community. This survey reveals that church attendance may very well be the leading factor in answering life's ultimate questions. 70% of Americans think we make the first step to God and then He responds to us. Do you realize that is a slap in the face to Almighty God? He always takes the initiative. It was God who came down in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and made that initial contact. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted you of your lost condition. You didn't go looking for God. He came looking for you first. Dr. Nichols observes that next year in 2017 will be the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation. In this year before the Reformation, it seems we are right back to 1516. On the eve of the Reformation, the church had lost sight of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where the church in America is today. They have lost sight of the gospel because they no longer recognize this book as being the authoritative Word of God. When the man of God stands up and the Word of God is held up, business always picks up. I'm going to say something this morning, as much as it sickens my stomach to where we are in the political realm of our nation. We wouldn't be in the political mess we are in this nation if the pulpits of America had been doing their job the last 3 or 4 decades and been preaching the Word of God. The moral mess of America is not in Washington. It's at the feet of the podium in the pulpits of our churches in America. Here's the third thing. When they got tired and they got weary and they looked up and saw Moses holding up the Word of God, the rod, the people got stirred up. When's the last time you got stirred up? Paul went to Athens and the Bible said his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Peter talked about getting stirred up when he got to thinking about sin and thinking about Jesus and thinking about all that the Lord had done for him. He said we're to stir up each other with the Word of God. When's the last time you really got stirred up about living for God, serving God? I'll guarantee you most of the people that are sitting in a church pew somewhere just like the one you're sitting in today in America, they're not there to really get stirred up and worship God and get on fire for God. They're there out of habit. They come, they get up, and they go out the same condition they came in. They're not stirred up about sin. They're not stirred up about the condition of our country. But I want to tell you, when the Israelites realize that we're in a life and death battle here, if we don't get stirred up, and if we don't fight for our families, and if we don't fight for our children, if we don't fight for our grandchildren, they're going to die and be turned into slaves. And they would fight. Every time they get inspired by Moses holding up the Word of God, they got stirred up, and buddy, it was blood and guts and hide on the wall. When that battle was over, the Bible says they were discomfited. Whenever I'm preaching in a revival, I can usually tell on the first night of the revival what kind of a meeting it's going to be. You can tell when people have been praying and they've got a burden and they're concerned about their families and their lost loved ones and the condition of our country. They'll hit the altar and pray. And they'll have tears in their eyes. And they'll be weeping over the sinfulness that's destroying our nation. Our families and even our churches are being destroyed by it. And they weep over it. Listen, I love to walk into a place where people are already stirred up before you get there. It's easy to preach to them. I mean, brother, just about anywhere you want to pick in the Word of God, you just preach the Word of God. Preach to me, preacher. I'm hungry for the Word of God. I've shared with you before when I first came here 25 years ago that this church was so much unlike my first church. They were very vocal. I mean, I had to yell to preach to get over the amens and the hollering and the jumping up and shouting, waving their handkerchief. And they were very animated. I don't know where they got that. But I mean, we had a connection, and I would preach, and they'd say, "Yes, preacher, preach. Come on, preacher, preach to me." I came here. And everybody was so laid back. Every once in a while, I hear an amen. And I told the Lord that the first two or three times I preached here, "Lord, please don't stick me there. I ain't used to that. Lord, I'm used to people jumping up and having a shout and spell and running the aisles. I'm used to people flooding the altars." And for 9 months, God didn't let me go anywhere else and preach. I never got a revival. I never got a call to fill another pulpit. He just put me right here. If you'd have asked me back then if I'd have been here 25 years later, I'd have laughed in your face. But you see, it ain't my choice. It's God's. These last 25 years have been a God thing. There's been a lot of ups and a lot of downs, and there's been a lot of battles, and still going through battles, but I'm here to tell you, it was a God thing. People can get stirred up when they realize God's up to something. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to acknowledge and realize God's up to something if we just do what we ought to do, and be where we ought to be, and be the people of God that He wants us to be. God hasn't shut down yet. We're still in the day of grace. The church age is still in full blast and will be until Jesus calls us home. The people of God got stirred up. People used to ask me, said, "Aren't you afraid of getting people too excited?" I've been preaching for 41 years and I ain't ever seen a Baptist die yet from being too excited. Get stirred up. Get stirred up about sin. Get stirred up about the Savior. Jesus went to a cross and died in our place to keep us out of a devil's hell. When's the last time you got stirred up about Jesus dying for you? And you loved on Him, and you prayed to Him, and you thanked Him for being such a wonderful Savior. But here was the result. Here's the last thing. The enemy of God backed up. I'm tired of losing ground. I'm tired of the devil having a heyday. I'm about ready for that Hollywood crowd to back up. I'm about ready for the financially elite to start backing up. "Oh, but preacher, that's just the way of the world. Money speaks." No, God speaks. God speaks. And when God speaks, you better sit up and pay attention. I'm sick and tired of the devil ruining homes and ruining lives and ruining teenagers and ruining churches. The favorite cuss word in Hollywood is Jesus Christ. Beating his fabby B belly button don't object to their damnable lifestyles. Islam promotes violence and fits right into the terror of the Hollywood scene. And the reason that crowd out there picks on Jesus so much is because He is the enemy to everything rotten produced by Satan's servants. Never before have we been confronted with such an anti-God, anti-church, anti-Christ crowd that are constantly in our face telling us what we can't do. Word got out a couple of weeks ago that George Soros, with his billions, has picked out a preacher to attack. And he's pumping millions of dollars in trying to take preachers that stand up and preach, just what I've been talking about this morning. He's pumping millions and millions of dollars trying to take down preachers and to silence the church. Do you think all of this has just happened by accident, that we've sort of just gotten to where we are? Where we're being told we have to keep our faith inside the four walls of the church? I ordered a book back in the summer. It's called The American Pulpit and the American Revolution. We would not have had a revolution had we not had an American pulpit where preachers got up and preached the unadulterated Word of God. America was in a mess. Alcoholism was through the roof. It was a hard life coming here to this new world. Not a whole lot of resources back then. They were tired, they were weary, and just about ready to throw up their hands and quit. But when the preachers of God got behind the pulpits and God put a fire in their soul and they began to preach the Word of God to the people of God, I want to tell you, a fire broke out and the American Revolution took place. And we're a free people, or at least we have been for the last 200 something years because of the pulpits of America. And now then the elites are telling us, you can't talk about politics from the pulpit. Bless God, you can talk about it. Reach morality. Reach the Word of God. Preach the Word. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm mad at the devil and everything he stands for. And I'm tired of the Malachites thinking they've got us whipped. The church, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, it may get a lot worse before it gets better. But I'll make you this promise based on this book. The church is not going down, it's going up. And we may be closer to it than we've ever dreamed. Now where do you stand? Is it going to be business as usual, just keep doing what you've been doing? There's an old saying, you keep doing what you've been doing, you'll keep getting what you've been getting. If we as the church keep doing what we've been doing, we're going to have a lot to answer for when we see Him face to face. One of the statistics that came out just recently, if the church doesn't start doing a better job than it's been doing, every child that's been born since 9/11, 2001, 9 out of 10 of them are going to die lost. That's how poor a job the church in America is doing. 9 out of 10 kids born after 9/11, 2001, the last 15 years, 9 out of every 10 of them will die lost. That's how poor a job we're doing. I don't know about you, but it's time for change. Let's stand. If you're lost this morning, He'll save you. If you're